Hosea chapter 11, verse 12 to chapter 12, verse 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of us hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Oh, but I'm rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, there shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him, and he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his Spirit to lead us, guide us, and help us. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We thank you for the preservation of this word through thousands of years, so that we have it today, your word spoken to us, your word read to us, your word preached to us, that we might hear you and know what you require of us, know what you give to us in Christ. We pray, Lord, now that in the preaching and speaking and hearing of this word, that we'd be filled by your Spirit to receive from you the things that you give to us, that we might be transformed by the power of your word and conformed more perfectly to the image of Christ, being made, therefore, your better and more perfectly formed servants. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I confess, as I began reading through this earlier this week, it really didn't make sense to me. I really, and maybe I was just slow. Maybe I had a bad week. But as I worked through it, it just, where is the flow of thought in all of this? I mean, Hosea is pretty clear as a book that Israel's in trouble, and Hosea is announcing this trouble to Israel, the judgment of God, and Israel is being called back to repentance. But sometimes things get a little choppy in there, and you don't quite see the flow of thought. And that's what I found in looking at this. But as I worked through it, the Lord, I think, gave light. And I'm able to see now what God is doing here, I think. The first two verses, the end of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12, speak of Ephraim's deceitful character, which we already knew about if you've been paying attention to Hosea, that Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, has not been faithful to God. Has done and continues to do, as Hosea speaks, almost everything wrong in relation to him. And then verses 2 to 5, or rather 2 to 6, Hosea refers then to Jacob, to Judah in the south. Now, where does that come from? Well, remember that this was a divided kingdom. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, together as a group called Israel, together the descendants of Jacob. And so God recalls to their mind, to for the sake of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, of Israel, what their ancestor Jacob was like, how God had dealt with him, and on that basis calls Ephraim back to repentance, even as he acknowledges the relative faithfulness of Judah in the south, but also says, by the way, they're also going to face judgment for what they've done. And then in verses 7 to 9, here it is, God's judgment against Ephraim, announced again in terms of Ephraim's self-deception. They think they're one thing, and think they won't be found out, but God says, in fact, you're kidding yourself. You will be found out. And then in the last five verses, 10 to 14, the Lord speaks about the prophets that He has sent. Hosea speaks as a prophet about the prophets the Lord has sent, because we know then and now that those who bring the word of God are not often welcome, or not often listened to. And if only they were ignored, their lives might be better. But oftentimes their lives become very hard. That's true, not just of individual prophets, but the church as a prophetic witness as well to the world around us. So let's go through this then. Is Ephraim's deceitful character is given to us in verse 12 of chapter 11. They lie to God. God is surrounded, as it were, by Ephraim, by lies and by deceit. What they say is wrong. What they say about themselves is wrong. They don't give the glory to God as they ought to. And so by not glorifying God as they ought to, by giving praise to the other so-called gods that they worship, they take glory away from God and tell a lie about Yahweh. Because it's the Lord God Himself who blesses His people. But when His praise and thanksgiving that's due to Him is given to something or someone else, we're lying about Him, saying, well, He in fact hasn't done it. When in fact, He has done it. And Ephraim, the northern kingdom, in doing all of this, is simply announcing that they're full of deceit and they're liars. They claim loyalty to Him while following other gods. They claim obedience to Him while engaging in sins of oppression and national covenant breaking and immorality. You see this clearly in chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. On the one hand, it's the idea that feeding on the wind, just think if you can feed yourself by just breathing. There's actually, believe it or not, there's actually a diet and a group of people called the Breatharians. Breatharians. And they actually argue that you could live just by breathing. That somehow you take in all the nutrients you need just by breathing. There aren't many people in the group, and I don't think it'll be a very long-lived group if they continue with that. But that's the madness of people, right? I mean, that's how foolish we are in some ways. Well, what Ephraim is doing spiritually is like that. The east wind in the Middle East is off the desert. It's a hot wind. It brings suffering and pain. It's kind of like our Santa Ana winds, only a whole lot worse. You know, we're getting in that time of the year now, we're going to get the Santa Anas, and so the fire alerts will just go off the charts. Because the hot wind dries and blows, and in the littlest spark it set a fire and go out of control. It's a dangerous time to be in Southern California. What Ephraim is doing spiritually is like that, only worse. And this is also expressive of their trust in Assyria as well. Their attempts to appease Assyria will simply come to nothing, because Assyria will be the one who will come in and destroy them. This idea of falsehood and violence is testified to in Amos as well. Ephraim's lying about everything. Israel's lying about themselves. They do violence unto others. They steal from the poor. They pass laws that justify the rich and disadvantage the poor. It's become a corrupt society. Immorality is there also because of the worship that they're giving to other gods in the name of Yahweh, often included sexual sin. And that, of course, is reflective of the sexual sin of the people as a whole. They say they're doing well. They say they're doing wonderful. But really, they're doing terrible. Oppression and violence and falsehood. And God is going to judge them for that. They are involved in national covenant breaking. Remember that at Mount Sinai, they agreed to the covenant that God had made with them. That He would be their God and they would be His people and they would live according to His laws. And that didn't last very long. When that covenant was agreed to in, say, 1450 or so, now it's 750, 700 years later, and it's coming to the end of God's patience with His kingdom of Israel. Because they have repeatedly said no to that covenant. And it's showing in the fact that they're seeking out covenants with other gods. God says, I will take care of you. God says to them through Moses and says to them through the law, if you trust me, if you obey me, if you will worship me according to my commands, if you will trust in my goodness and my righteousness, I will be your God. I will be your safety. I will be your Savior. And Israel says, is there another option? You haven't done all that we want you to do, so we feel like you've broken the covenant, so we can look elsewhere. And Israel, now the northern kingdom, is at the point where God says, enough of this. They make a covenant with Assyria. Instead of acknowledging and honoring the covenant that they agreed to with God 700 years before, they make alliances with other nations and saying, well, it's not that big a deal if we do this because this is the means by which God will keep His covenant with us. All sorts of rationalizations that they can make. But God has said through the prophets, trust me and don't look to other nations. Don't look to other gods. I will defend you. I will protect you. And Israel will not do that. And so they sign a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. Part of that honoring of a treaty made with Egypt as well. God, we don't trust you anymore. You've failed me. Or you're irrelevant. So we have to find ways to keep ourselves alive. What else should God do with Ephraim but hold them accountable for their leaving of Him? For their disowning Him? For their dishonoring Him? For their lying about Him? Judah is held up as a possible hope for them. Second half of verse 12 of chapter 11. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. There's a translation issue, right? The ESV, I think, gets it largely right, but some of the other translations, the New American Standard Update, the NIV, and some others, translate this phrase differently. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy Ones. Some of the other translations have Judah is unruly with God, even against the faithful Holy One. Now, the reason I bring that up is because some of those translations are pretty popular, and some of you may read them. There are some issues with the Hebrew words, but I think the ESV basically gets it right. Judah still walks with God, relatively speaking. Judah has its own problems, but compared to Ephraim, they're not yet where Ephraim is. Is faithful to the Holy Ones? I think that should be Holy Ones. The phrase Kedashim, which is translated the Holy One, is a plural. And so some think it's the plural of majesty. Like, we, the king, decree this for you, the people. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't really believe that idea, the royal we idea. I think what's happening here is that God is saying Israel, Judah, in the south, is walking in accord with the saints, with all those who have trusted in God. In fact, it may also be that the Holy Ones are a reference to the heavenly council, to the angels that are gathered around God. That phrase, the Holy Ones, is often used to refer to that myriad of angels and heavenly messengers that are gathered around God. So compared to Ephraim, Judah's in a good place. Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Now, I say relatively because Judah has gone through her struggles as well. At the time that we think Hosea writes this, Judah's doing okay. And Calvin makes the point that Judah still had a relatively faithful priesthood and a faithful worship. Despite neglectful kings, Judah was still nowhere close to the decline of Israel. So Ephraim doing very badly, Judah doing okay-ish. And the reason I say that is because in the next section, verses 2 to 6, the Lord brings a case against Jacob. So, to close off the first two verses, here is Ephraim, lying, distrustful, claiming to be righteous in all of that. Is that you? Maybe you're not lying, but are you distrustful of God? Are you maybe a little bit hypocritical, portraying yourself as one thing to others, when in fact you know in your heart you're something else? all of Hosea is meant to call not just the northern kingdom to account and communicate that to us, but it's also meant for us to examine ourselves. And how honestly are we dealing with God? And that means how honestly do we see ourselves? The answer is to repent, to change. Easier said than done, but it's the way that's given to us. In verses 2 to 6, the Lord presents His case against Jacob. Now, on the one hand, Judah is in much better shape than Ephraim, but yet Judah will still be judged. Jacob will still be judged because of what they have done. And so to bring this, make this clear to Israel and to us, the Lord through Hosea gives us the life of Jacob in three short movements. The first movement is the time before Jacob's birth when he and Esau were still in the womb. And you remember that story from Genesis 25, Israel's wife, Isaac's wife Rebekah. Am I getting that right? Yeah. Isaac's wife Rebekah is pregnant, has not been able to get pregnant. They pray to the Lord and she conceives. She conceives the twins, and the twins are a pretty rowdy couple within her womb. They're fighting and wrestling with each other. She feels that. And she asks the Lord why this is so. And the Lord says, I've chosen the younger over the older. And that's referred to as even in their birth, when they come out of the womb, Esau comes first, but Jacob has a hold of his heel. The baby coming out, holding on to his big brother's heel as he comes out of the womb. And this is referring to the fact that even from birth, even from within the womb, the character of Jacob was being shown. He was a striver. He was one who wanted something that wasn't his by right and was going to do whatever he could to get it. Remember that in that culture, very strong, the firstborn got a double share of the inheritance. That was Esau's by right. And Jacob would scheme throughout his early years to get that for himself because he wanted it. He's a striver and a supplanter, and it's shown even in their birth. Calvin makes the argument that even in the womb, this activity is brought to attention here to emphasize God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau before either had done anything good or bad, which is what Paul has done also in Romans 9. The reason that's relevant here is because it testifies to the fact that Jacob had nothing good in and of himself that would commend him to God. God's blessing of Jacob has entirely everything to do with God's sovereign choice and nothing to do with Jacob. And if Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to stand before God and say, we are who we are, look at what we've done, this says to them, no, you're not. You have done nothing to commend yourself before God. It should humble them to see the mercy of God that they have received but have not yet trusted in. The second episode comes later in Jacob's life. Jacob wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32. Again, the language here is of striving and prevailing. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Now, if you go back and read that story, what a strange story. An angel of the Lord appears to Jacob as Jacob is taking a night alone to pray and prepare to meet his brother Esau for the first time in decades. Esau, who he's afraid, will hold an old grudge and will try to kill Jacob. So Jacob, whether out of wisdom, out of cowardice, sends his family on ahead of him across the river and waits behind the river. And while he's there, an angel of the Lord appears to him and wrestles with him until daybreak. Now, if you've ever struggled physically with someone in a sports contest, boy, it doesn't take long till you're whooped. I mean, we trained when I was in junior high for hours on a day to be able to do a 7-minute match at full speed. And when you were done with that match, you were drained. There was nothing left. I'm just imagining all night long wrestling with a man who also happens to be a messenger of God, an angel of the Lord. What's this say about Jacob? It says that Jacob was determined to get what he wanted. He wasn't going to quit until he gets what he wants. And we're told in Genesis that the match continues until daylight, when the angel reaches out and touches Jacob's hip and throws it out of socket. All of a sudden, it seems the angel of the Lord cheats. Or does he? I think the way to understand that is to testify to Jacob that at any point the match could have been over. But God permitted it to go on, to take Jacob to the end, to show Jacob what he was capable of, but also what he was not capable of. And in fact, if you think of struggling all night long, where does the strength to do that come from? Calvin argues. And his commentary in this passage of Isaiah is really thought-provoking. Don't know if I agree with it all, but it's really thought-provoking. That God both strives with himself and against himself. That the strength that Jacob has in striving against the angel of God is the strength that God provides. And that God strives against him at the same time. The point of all of this is to testify to Jacob that he has accomplished all that God has set out for him to do in the contest. Namely, his wrestling to the end and his understanding that he could not win, that he could never win. And he prevailed by understanding that. And that was the victory he had. He had been a liar and cheater and schemer all of his life. Had even been overcome by Laban, but had kind of gotten a victory against him. But now, there's nothing more he can do. He's broken and he's humbled by this. He strives and strives. He shows determination. And in the end, what he realizes he needs, what he wants, is the blessing of God. And he gives all that he can to get it. But all that he can do to get it is not enough. He still has to receive it. Still has to ask for it. Still has to pray for it. That's the language of weeping and seeking His favor. That language of weeping and seeking His favor is not in Genesis. But I think it's a legitimate understanding of what's going on. I mean, if you've been that active, that intensely active for a period of time, you're crying. You're worn out. You're just flat out. There's nothing left. You're sobbing quite often. And that seems an appropriate way to describe where Jacob was at the end of that. And in desperation, holding on to the angel, seeing that only by that angel's blessing could he get what he wants, which is the blessing of God. Again, as this relates to Ephraim, where's that determination to seek after God? Where's that desire for the blessing of God that only God can give? Ephraim's willing to trade it away. Well, we'll go to Syria, we'll go to Egypt, we'll go to the Baals and to the other gods of the area. But we don't need to go to Yahweh for this, because we can get it just as good from somebody else. Completely misunderstanding who God is. And so not having any determination to get the one thing that really matters, the blessing that comes from being chosen and blessed by God. The final incident from Jacob's life that's recounted here is going back in time a little bit, 20 or so years, to when Jacob first set out for Syria. He had lied and cheated regarding his brother Esau. Esau is ready to kill him. And in those days, that was not an idle threat. And so Jacob's mom is concerned about this, so she sends him packing to his uncle Laban, her brother, to keep him safe, but also maybe he could find a wife there. On the road to Syria, Jacob stops one night at a place called Bethel. And he uses a rock for a pillow. He lays down, he sleeps, and God sends him a dream. Angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And God speaks to him and says, I will bless you. All this land will be yours. And thinking about this, you think, what does Jacob do to deserve this? The guy's, I mean, you wouldn't want him as your neighbor. You wouldn't want him as your boss. You wouldn't want him as your co-worker, because you couldn't trust the guy. You'd lock up all your stuff around you because you're afraid he was going to get into it somehow. And you're afraid of what he might tell others around you, because he'll lie to get his own end. And yet God speaks to this kind of man and says, I will bless you. I will give all of this to you. Meaning it's not based on anything that Jacob had done, but simply on the mercy of God. And the Lord says, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The promise is given to Jacob. Unworthy, lying, cheating, scheming Jacob are given not just to Jacob, but to us, says Hosea. And by extension, to us today as well. And we, like Jacob, deserve none of this. What have we done to earn God's favor? How have we striven after God that He would bless us? And yet God chooses to bless us nonetheless, out of His kindness, out of His graciousness, out of His mercy. And so this is the testimony then to Israel at that time. Look at who your father Jacob is. He will be judged. Judah will be judged for her sins. But look at who he was, and you're not even like that. Hosea is telling Israel to be like Jacob in desire for God. Not in the way Jacob went about it, but in his desire to have the blessing of God. To be doggedness and persevering and hanging on to the end and the desire to be blessed and be known by God. And to acknowledge humility before God as Jacob did when he finally realized, wrestling the angel, that he couldn't win and all he could do was ask. This is not Israel at that time. This is not Ephraim. Is this who you are? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you strive after God to the point of absolute, utter exhaustion? Do you go to the end of your rope? So hungry are you for God to receive Him? Are you humbled before God and acknowledge there's nothing you can do, nothing that you deserve from God except judgment, and yet still plead to Him that He might forgive you, that He might save you, that He might love you, that He might bless you? This is what we're to be like. This is what Israel was not like, even as they lifted themselves up to pride against God, even as they rejected the word of Hosea and said, no, not for me. We're okay. We're okay. We're doing pretty good ourselves. We'll leave that religion for other people. We'll be satisfied with what we have. And we'll say it's from God, but we kind of know that it's really us that we're all about. Challenge to all of us then, not to be the evil or corrupt man that Jacob was at times, but to be the one who would receive blessing and hunger for that. And Jacob was changed by all of this. Jacob was changed in the end of his life. He understood then how good God was and is, and how undeserving he was of all of that. And so Jacob's later years are to be a model for us as well. They were to be a model for Israel, but Israel would reject it. In verses 7 to 9, Ephraim's self-deception is brought out. Verse 7 says, well, actually, what I told you was verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. That was the lesson that Israel was to get from Jacob's life, both the good and the bad of it. But will Israel hear? Will Ephraim pay attention? Verse 7 begins, a merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Well, that was Ephraim's desire for gold and for wealth, for power and for finances. They're an untrustworthy businessman. The balances aren't just. The scales are weighted his way in his mind. What's interesting is that word for merchant is also the word Canaan. It's the word given to the culture of the Canaanites, the word given to the people of the land of Canaan. And so here's this incredible irony here. Israel, calling itself the chosen of God, is actually Canaan. They're reflecting the morality, the spirituality, the character of the people whose land has been judged by God, who've been cast out by God because of their sin against God. Israel has not become godly. Israel has become like Canaanites. And remember that the 400 years that Israel would spend, the descendants of Abraham would spend in Egypt, was because, at least in part, the cup of iniquity of Canaan had not yet been filled. Canaan was on the downhill slide when Abraham was there. And by the time the deliverance from Egypt came, the time was ripe for Canaan's judgment. And so Israel came in as God's judgment against the land and the peoples of Canaan. And now Israel has become like Canaan, ripe for judgment. And the particular sin that's brought out here is their love of wealth. It's a reference to trust in wealth, dishonest business practices, and spiritual wickedness. Ephraim says, "Oh, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself and all my labors. They cannot find me in my iniquity or sin." I hesitate to say his name, but it's been in the news a lot. Jeffrey Epstein comes to mind. This horrible person who did terrible, unspeakable things, many of which we won't know about, and probably rightfully so, thankfully so. But he hid it all with wealth. He thought he wouldn't be found out. He thought he could cover his sins against women, his sins against girls. But he was found out. People who trust in wealth assume they can buy their way out of it or pay off enough people to cover up their sin. And maybe they can in this life, but they can't buy God off. They can't hide it from Him. He will bring it to light. They will not be hidden from Him. Wealth and prosperity cannot cover sin. No one has enough money to pay the ransom for someone else's life, says Psalm 49. And if not for someone else's life, neither for your own. It buys a lot of paint. It buys a lot of remodeling, so the facade looks really good. But inside, the house is crumbling and falling apart and full of disease and corruption. And God sees, God knows, God will judge. So verse 9, the Lord speaks to them and reminds them who He is. "I am the Lord your God. Since the land of Egypt, since I brought you out from there, I will again make you dwell in tents in the days of the appointed feast." God speaks of the fact that He has owned them. He has delivered them. They are His people. He came to them and brought them out. And that dwelling in tents, it's an allusion to the Feast of Booths, one of the seven feasts the Israelites were to keep. And during that time, they were to live in booths, huts made of trees and branches. And that was to be a reminder to them of the time they spent in the wilderness, the time they spent wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, which has both good and bad connotations. The good connotation is that God took care of them there. He provided them food and drink, miraculously provided, their clothes never wearing out. I don't know how many of us would accept that today. We like new things. But it was great for them. But it was also bad because the reason they were in the wilderness for 38 of those years was because they had sinned against God. They had been faithless to Him when it was time to enter the land of promise. They said, "It's too big for us. We don't trust you. We're not going to go in." And God says, "Okay, you're not going to go in." And then they say, "Well, wait a minute, on second thought." And then they try to go in and they get beat back. And God says, "Here's your punishment. A generation of you will spend and die in the wilderness." And so here's God simultaneously saying to Ephraim, "I will judge you and I will keep you. I will make you dwell in tents because you've disobeyed me. But in that time that I'm making you dwell in tents, I will also continue to love you and provide for you." Now remember that Israel would be taken away captive. And so the promise is a general one to the kingdom of Ephraim, to the northern kingdom. As a group, they would be kept. But that special promise of being kept would apply only to the elect. Only those who, like Jacob, were called by God and would be kept by God. The promise works in two levels. Israel is called out by God to be a people, but not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel will be saved. And so God's judgment is shown against those who deny Him, who are not called according to His purpose, who raise their arms and raise their hands in defiance of God. And His loving kindness will be shown to those among that people of Israel, who while they suffer for the sins of others, yet still are preserved spiritually by God and will remain faithful to Him. It's a reminder of chastisement and provision for a people dwelling in the midst of sin. Finally, in verses 10 to 14, the Lord speaks to the prophets. In verse 10, of this, the Lord vindicates His servants, the prophets. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions. So the prophets gave parables. So, people, how do people respond to the Word of God? Well, that's just your tradition talking. That's just made up stories that somebody made. That's just your opinion that you're giving me. When you read the Scriptures to me, when you tell me what you believe that your God has said to you. And that's how people would have responded to Hosea. That's how many of the people responded to all the prophets. Who listened to Jeremiah during his life? I mean, if you measure success in ministry, Jeremiah, by modern standards, was an utter failure. Nobody listened to him. The kings turned against him. He died in exile in Egypt. And yet he was faithful in every word that God had given him to give. And he struggled to give it because it hurt to be in that position. But he was still faithful to God. Because God was directing him. So it is for Hosea. It's God who gives the word. It's God who gives the word. And so it is for us today. It's God who's given us the word. It's God who gives the word to ministers to preach to you. I'm not claiming anything great when I tell you that I'm a prophet. Because all a prophet does is announce the word of God to you. That's primarily it. How you respond to that word says a whole lot more about you than it does about me. And how the people of Israel responded to the words of the prophets and to Hosea says tons about them. And not so much about Hosea. So God speaks up in defense of His prophets saying, hey, this is my word I'm giving to you through them. This is not what they're making up. This is what I'm telling you. And some might say, well, then how do I know he's really a prophet? Right? You know, credentials, please. Show me your degree from prophecy seminary. I don't know. Well, here's what God said through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Two ways to identify a prophet. And whether they're speaking for God or not. Deuteronomy 13:1-3. A prophet must only speak that which is in agreement with the word of God. So, the scriptures say, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you to come to pass, in other words, if he does something wonderful, says he'll do something wonderful, and it comes to pass, got your attention. And then he counsels you, let us go after other gods that you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, the word of God judges the prophets. And we judge prophets by the word of God. They had the word of God then. Moses was writing all of this out. They had written down the Ten Commandments and all the laws that had been given to them. Moses is understood to be the traditional author of the first five books of the Pentateuch. So they had the word of God. And anything some prophet would come after them that counseled against what God had said was not to be listened to, even if they had incredible signs and wonders that came to pass. reject them, because the Word of God stands. Secondly, if he falsely prophesies, if he says something will happen and it doesn't, don't listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. If a prophet says, you can listen to me, and here will be the proof that you can listen to me, this and this and this thing will such happen, and if it doesn't happen, don't listen to him. And the penalty, I think, in both cases, for someone who acts this way, is execution. So people, you can judge what the Word of God is. You can tell whether somebody's telling you the truth or not, because God has given you the Word. You judge it against the Word, what He has spoken. And in the time of Hosea, it was at least the first five books of the Bible. And everything that Hosea said was based on those first five books. And God says, that's the word I'm giving to you. And He says, if you dismiss my prophets, guess what? You're dismissing me. You're not just telling him to go take a hike, you're telling me to get out of your way. That won't stand. Because I'm the one who gives them these visions and these parables. Because sometimes prophets say things that are hard to understand. And God says, that's for me as well. And I think in the next two verses, then God speaks in parables. Now that word we translate parables is the idea of, you know, likenesses or comparisons, analogies, figurative speech or figurative sayings. It's not exactly the word that means parable, if there is such a word in Hebrew. So what God is going to do in these next two verses is speak in these visions and figurative sayings to the people. First, he says of Gilead and Gilgal, words that sound like a bit alike, so there's some similarity there, but also similarity in that both these places were places of great sin and rebellion against God. Gilead referred to the rape and the murder of the priest's concubine at the end of the book of Judges, then the gathering of the tribes against the tribe of Benjamin and the almost utter destruction of that tribe. Just, unspeakably horrible things that had happened. Gilead is full of iniquity, and they shall surely come to nothing. And God is saying, this is what Israel is like. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Gilgal was the place where Saul was confirmed as Israel's first king. But Saul's confirmation as a king and the crying out of the people for a king was a rejection of God as their king. And Saul himself would later turn away from the Lord. And by the time of Hosea and Amos, Gilgal had become known as a place of idolatry. These two significant places, geographical places in the history of Israel, are places now associated with sin and rebellion. And God says, this is what you're like, Ephraim. This is what you've become. And then God speaks to himself in verse 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. I think God is saying here that as Jacob loved and worked for Rachel, so the Lord has done so for his people. Think of the labor that Jacob had done. He falls in love with Rachel from the get-go. And Laban says, okay, 7 years of labor and you can have her. It's not, you can have her and then work for me 7 years to pay it off. It's, you will work the 7 years and then you can have her. And so he does that. Only Laban gives him Leah. And so he has to work another 7 years. Rachel is given to him as well, but he has to work another 7 years to pay that off also. 14 years he labors for the love of his life, for his wife Rachel. How many of us would do that for our wives? Maybe now we would. But in looking forward to that, Have you fallen in love with your spouse in such a way that for 7 years you're going to live for them even though you don't yet have them? What a testimony to love and devotion and self-sacrifice that is. And if Jacob is like that, well then what is God like? What has He done for Israel? How has He suffered and sacrificed and poured out Himself for them? As great as Jacob's love for Rachel is, how much greater is God's love for His people? And how do His people respond? Verse 13 goes back to the prophets. God's done with parables and figurative sayings now. And He speaks again of history. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, He was guarded. Who's the prophet? Moses. It was Moses that God raised up. Moses that God sent. Moses who labored with the people for 40 years. Moses who prayed for them, preached to them, taught them, mediated for them, interceded for them, led them. For 40 years, sent by God to do this. And this is to testify to the fact the words of the prophets are the words of God. And they ought to be listened to as such. And so whatever Ephraim might think of themselves, they can't think of themselves and discard what Hosea says. They can't write off what Amos has been saying. This is all what God has been saying to them. And here is the word of judgment that comes with the hope of forgiveness if His people will repent. If His people will turn from their sin. And this is summed up in verse 14. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. She has tested God again and again and again. Gone against His word again and again and again. It's not just some child who's just being simply naughty, but taking up arms against their parent, stealing from them, hitting them, any number of things. And God has said, this is what Ephraim has been to me, and yet I love them. But the time for judgment has still come. If Ephraim will not repent, and Hosea is their last call for repentance, then Ephraim will be judged. The Lord will leave His blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Now, even as we read this now, it should frighten us. Because we know what happened to that kingdom. We know what happened to them. We know the suffering their people went under as they came under the judgment of God through the Assyrian kings. It's the sort of things that you think wouldn't happen today, but sometimes do. That degree of physical cruelty and suffering. It's happened within our recent history and happening in different places today. How much does this call us then to tremble for our sin? And to weigh it carefully against the judgment and the righteousness and the mercy of God. Because these things are announced to us not as a history lesson, but so that we can think ourselves about whether we acknowledge God as God. Whether we give Him thanksgiving as we ought to do. Whether we trust Him as we say we do. And if we come up short in all of those things, here is the hope. Repent and be saved. Because the final prophet that God gives to us is not a man like Hosea, not a man like Moses. The last prophet that God has given to us, by whom He speaks His word authoritatively, is His Son, Jesus Christ. And the prophet through whom God saves His people is not Moses, it's His Son, Jesus. And the prophet who guards the people of God is not Moses, it's His Son, Jesus. And if we will listen to Jesus, if we will believe that He is what He says He is, the Word of God made flesh, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, if we will believe that He has come to do what only He could do, which is to suffer and die for the sins of His people and be raised from the dead on the third day, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. We can be made new. But if we will not do that, then our blood guilt remains on us. And the shame that we brought on ourselves will be ours to bear into eternity. Why would you want it to be that way? Why not rather turn to Christ, be saved, be forgiven, be washed clean, be made clean? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it's a hard word for us to hear, and even as I speak it, I wonder about myself whether I listen to it as I ought to. Lord, You are the searcher of hearts. You are the judge of our thoughts and intentions. You are the one alone who knows our hearts purely and truly as they are. We ask God for Your mercy. We ask that Your Spirit would be poured out upon us, that we'd be forgiven of our sins, that we would confess them in spirit and in truth before You, and that we'd find our delight and joy in You, who is the giver of all good things, the one who preserves and keeps His people forevermore. Lord, help us to increasingly see our sins as the awful things they are, that we might continue to turn against them. And Lord, reveal Yourself to us as You are, the one who is light and joy and peace, love and compassion, comfort and joy in all things, that we might cling to You because You are righteous and good in all ways. Jesus, we thank You for declaring this to us, and that by Your death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to God and be saved and live eternally in Your kingdom. And we pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.